Hey, good evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time tonight. We pray you bless our study. And as we think these things through, Lord, I pray you would minister to our hearts in a very special way. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, this past weekend, I got to say, we've had missionary visits here and in Rome over the years. And I got to tell you, I've never experienced a weekend like that with a couple that's come. They just connected with everybody. They were positive, edifying, a lot of fun, and you really got a sense of what they're doing. They really, you could tell the work they were doing, and you kind of just engaged with them, and I just thought it was a great weekend. Didn't you?
Yeah.
So I had a lot of fun. I was thankful that they were able to come, and I thank God for their being here, excuse me. John chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 11, John 15, 11. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be completed. Now, what things has he spoken? Well, I am the true vine, back in verse 1, right? You are the branches, verse 5. And then it says here, without me, you can do what? Nothing. I think, and as this goes on, basically the point being, the life and the power and the ability and the fruit and the sustaining energy, everything that is spiritual and physical in our life comes from God. He sustains us in every way, on every level. And Jesus points to that and he says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may remain in you. Now that's a very interesting phrase. Not so that you can have joy, but that my joy remains in you. And my joy, the joy of God, is a part of that life of the vine that goes into the branches. The joy of God is what comes from the life of God through the body of Christ, through each believer. So our relationship with God and the life that we receive from God and the very fact that we are connected to Him, He speaks these things, He tells us these things so that His joy, the joy of God, and now think about this for a minute. My joy, okay, people may say I'm a pretty happy person, joyful guy, I keep it light. Maybe you're the same way, right? Think about the joy of God. What kind of joy does God actually have? He is completely fulfilled. He lacks nothing. He wants nothing. He needs nothing. And He is the antithesis, not the antithesis, he is the complete picture of wholesome life. He is the complete picture of healthy mentality. He is right thinking. He is goodness. He is morality. He is all those things that bring joy. And so he says, that life that I have is in me, and you're going to experience it. I'm going to tell you these things and explain this to you so that my joy may remain in you. So when a believer says they don't feel joy, when a believer says they don't experience peace, happiness, and those things, it says something that there is a bit of a disconnect. And the disconnect is often nothing more than the fact that we have forgotten that without him, we can do nothing. Because that is the most freeing, satisfying, releasing truth that any believer will ever understand. That it's not up to you to change you. It's not up to me to change me. It's not up to me to change you. It's not up for you to change me. It's not up for us to accomplish great work in the world. It is God who works in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. So one of the greatest freeing, happy thoughts and something that ought to just set me free from the bondage of performance is knowing that the life that's in the vine, that's coming through this branch, is what does what needs to do. Now, this does not mean I do nothing. This means that I cooperate with Christ. This means that I adjust my attitudes. This means that I am focused on him. This means that I don't fixate on the things that are around me. But I make sure that my fixation is on him. And that's what we talked about a couple Wednesdays ago in Hebrews chapter 12, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before us despised not the cross. He didn't think much of it. He just went right through it. Lest you weary in your heart and faint. You know, the faint-hearted, weary person is someone who is fixated on the wrong things. Let me say that again. I want to make sure you heard me. The faint-hearted, weary believer is someone who is fixated on the wrong things. Now, if you're upset with your husband, you are fixated on him and not Christ.
It's true.
You are fixating on the wrong thing. Doesn't matter if it's true. Doesn't matter if it's true, right? You are fixating on the problem and not the solution. When a husband is upset with his wife, he is fixated on the wrong thing. If you are frustrated with your job and your boss, you are fixating on the wrong thing. You are focused on the wrong darn thing. And what you need to do when I get to this point, what I need to do, ready? Here's the word, is to repent. Because I've committed idolatry. Right? I'm basically committing idolatry. So he's frustrating me. He's doing this. She's doing that. He said this. She said that. Listen, you got a coworker at work who rubs you the wrong way and is creating all kinds of stress in your life. Guess what? The thing you can't stand is your idol. There's some formation that's happened in your soul that you have to dismantle, and you better do it quick. So Jesus says here, without me you can do nothing. The branch doesn't bear fruit. It says here, they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. You know, but he says this. And by the way, Pastor Wood did an amazing job on this. I would recommend, I think we still have booklets in the back where he addresses this. And he said, the ones that don't bear fruit, he takes away. This is chapter 15, verse 2. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. That word takes away means it's arrow, means to lift up. And what the vine dressers would do is they would, the ones that weren't bearing fruit, they would fertilize them and then they would tie them up so that the branches were higher so that the leaves would get sunlight. I have a fig tree that some of the branches are quite low, and Gary is talking about tying them up a little bit so they're up a little bit higher. So this is the way these vine dressers would bring more fruit to these vines. And so as this goes on, as your life goes on, you're going to find that when you're not bearing fruit, he's going to lift you up. He's going to tie you up. He's going to elevate your thinking and elevate your focus so that you bear fruit. And then, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, verse 11, and that your joy may be completed. So his joy remains in me. My joy is then completed. And that means not only do I experience it, now I'm expressing my joy. That's what that word full means. It's pleroma, means to fill up a deficiency, right? So then the verse goes on, the passage goes on. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is a new thing, by the way. In the mind of a servant, being called a friend by one's master is a very powerful thing. To be called a friend by the master. It can also be very confusing if you're insecure, because then you call into question the motive of the master. Why is he calling me his friend? He must want something from me, right? But that's not the case, of course, with Christ. Now, Jesus was born under the law. He lived under it, and at times, he reinforces it. Very interesting. At the beginning of his ministry, if you look with me at Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This woman comes to him from Tyre and Sidon. She was a Canaanite woman. She cries out, have mercy on me, son of David. And David says, nope, I haven't come to you, but to the lost sheep of Israel. He says that first. Then he says, also in the same light, in Matthew chapter 10, go back a few chapters, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Jesus sends out the disciples, said, don't go the way of the Gentiles, don't enter the city of Samaria, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. So their message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the disciples' message. First to the Jew, right? Not to the Gentile. Don't go to Italy. Don't go to Greece. Stay out of those areas. You're going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. Now, I'm going to get into why he says you're no longer servants, but friends. I'm going to get into that in a minute. But as a Jew, Jesus is the consolation of hope of Israel. And at the same time, he kept, he taught, and he enforced the law. Listen to what he says to this Jewish ruler in Matthew 19. 17, teacher says, behold, one comes, hey, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So he says, why do you call me good? No one's good, except God, right? But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, by the way, is that our message today? Hello? When someone says to you, how do I get to heaven eternal? Do you tell them you got to keep the commandments? No. Is Jesus wrong here? Good answer. He's under the law still. The cross hasn't happened. The law is still in force. And who's he talking to? What group is being addressed? Who is he said to focus on right now? The lost sheep of the house of who?
Israel,
right? So he kind of goes on with this guy and he basically tells him these things. The guy goes away frustrated, right? Tells him, okay, sell all you have, right? Is that how you get to heaven? Of course not. Not now. But what was the message at the time? The kingdom of what? Hello? The kingdom of? What kingdom was at hand?
Heaven,
right? Now, is that eternal life heaven like we know it? No. That's the representation of the messianic kingdom of Jesus over Israel on the earth in the thousand-year reign. So what he was saying to this guy is, if you want to enter the reign of Israel with me, you've got to keep my commandments. That would be true for a Jew at this time in Christ's ministry. Now, at the same time, you go to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, let's see. They say to him, what will I do to do the works of God? What are the works of God? Right? And then Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who sent me. You believe in him whom he sent. Believe in God. And, okay, let me read this. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Okay? Now, who's John written to? Right. John is written to the world. John is the gospel epistle written to the world. Who is Matthew focused on? Right. See? Now, a lot of this stuff you already know, but I want to just refresh your mind on a couple things, and then we're going to go back to something. So this creates confusion for some people because it seems like a contradiction, but it's not. But these opposing principles are not to be reconciled either. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, for the Jew at this time, it was absolutely correct that the commands were the way to enter the kingdom. This is why the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, right? Show mercy and you get mercy. You know, you'll inherit the earth. Certain people inherit the what? The earth. Christians don't inherit the earth. You know, we inherit something far greater than the earth. Who inherits the earth? Who has promised a portion of the earth? Yeah. So these principles indicate fundamental distinctions that have to exist between the age of the law and the age of grace, or the age of the church. They're distinctions between these two ages in time. Now, there's a bunch of verses we can read here. We're going to go to John 14, 15. We're just going to read these verses. I'm not going to say much. We're just going to read these verses. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Okay? Now go to verse 21. Chapter 15, 21. What's it say? He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Very interesting. Chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, I want you to notice my commandments, right? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And you go to 1 John 2, 3. Now by this we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Look at that. He's praying in prayer, right? Whatever we ask, we receive from Christ because we keep his commandments. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. Boy, this sounds a lot like legalism. If you miss something very important, this will sound like you have to keep the commandments in order to have joy, abide in Christ, be a believer, walk with God, so on and so forth. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You know, that's amazing. And then Matthew 28:20. He says, you know, you're going to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Are we told to go out in the world right now and to preach the commandments? That's what you would think if you read that incorrectly. If you looked at these commandments as the law, you would have a problem here. And a lot of people have a problem with this. And it is very confusing to them because they don't know how to draw the distinction. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. See? When dealing with the Jews, Jesus gave no commandments of his own. Yet to those who believed, he gave what are called my commandments. And he didn't do that until the farewell address in John 13:17. And he called those that he was addressing clean through the word which he had spoken to them. So he declared that those who believed were clean through the gospel that he'd given them, the word that he had spoken to them. They believed, they were clean. And those are the ones he said, I want you to keep my commandments. These are not commandments in order to be saved. These are commandments that can only be kept by the saved. Hello? These are commandments that can only be kept by the saved. Very important distinction. So you see in John chapter 12, we'll go back a little bit. John 12:31. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this signifying what death he would die. And then he says in chapter 16, verse 11. Talking about the judgment of the world by the Spirit of judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. These are completed actions. Now, he hadn't gone to Calvary yet, but he's making these declarations. Why? Because Calvary was a sure thing. This is why an Old Testament saint could be saved by grace through faith. Because God said Christ was coming, and God was so absolutely positive that Jesus would go to the cross that he would save those who believed it would happen in a future event. How many understand that? So in other words, let's say that James Taylor concert was coming. And I said, any one of you who believes that James Taylor is coming, I'm going to give $1,000. and you believe it, and I give you the $1,000. Because you believe I got you tickets and you're going. And I just give you the $1,000. I better be darn sure James Taylor is going to show up to that concert. Because he's going to pay me back. You know what I'm saying? God was so sure that Jesus would go to the cross that an Old Testament saint could lift up his eyes to a serpent on a pole and God would rescue him. God was so absolutely convinced because of foreknowledge and knowing the veracity, the truthfulness, honesty, and character of Christ, that Adam in the garden could be rescued from his sin by an event that would happen 4,500 years later, because God promised it would happen. So Jesus, between John 13 and John 17, is declaring the cross a completed fact. You are clean through the word I've spoken to you. How could he do that? He hadn't even died yet. It was a completed action because of the veracity of Christ. See, this is so, some people get hung up on the timelines and, you know, they get hyper-dispensational, but you have to understand something. Jesus didn't give any of these commandments to the Jews. These are commands he gave to believers. And they're not commandments to be kept to be saved. They're commandments that can only be kept by the saved. That makes sense? Whereas the Jews, he gave those commands. He said, how do I get to heaven? Yeah, keep the commandments. That's how you get the kingdom of heaven. That was for the Jews. But for these believers, he said, you want to abide in me, you keep my commandments. See, this is the rich power of the grace of God and the transition being declared by Jesus in John 15 when he says, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. No longer do I call you slaves, right? But sons. The law made you a slave. The gospel made you a son. See? The law made you a servant. The gospel made you his friend. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants. Amazing. The commandments of Christ are not the law, but they constitute what is referred to as the perfect law of liberty or the law of love in the book of James. This is the grace of Christ, the law of love, the supreme motivation, the utmost power, the highest form of relating to one another is through love. Christ transitions the disciples from the law to grace in these declarations. We have to transition from religion to freedom. We have to transition from legalism to liberty. We have to transition from slavery to friendship here. It's already happened as far as Christ is concerned, but we get stuck here. How do we know we're stuck here? Because we continue to judge ourselves unworthy. We continue to measure our spirituality. We continue to take our own temperatures all the time. How am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? Am I doing enough? Am I not doing enough? That's not examining yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's frustrating the grace of God. That's what that's doing. That's just frustrating the grace of God and yourself. You know, in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, it makes an interesting statement when he's in the pigsty as a Jew in the pigsty. And this is, you know what Jesus was saying? All of you are the prodigal. And he used the pigs because Jews thought pigs to be the most revolting animal possible. Pork. Just the absolute revolting thing. And what Jesus was saying was, all of you are this prodigal son living among pigs and eating what the pigs eat. In other words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus was trying to communicate that to Israel. And it says that Israel came to himself, or the prodigal came to himself, right? He comes to himself, but he still didn't get it. Because when he came to himself, he came to his father. When he got there, it was still just him. He came to himself and all he brought was himself. And he was still alone with his misconception of his dad. And he said to him, I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Let me be your slave. Let me put myself under the law. Let me come back and earn my place. In Luke 15, I refer to this story a lot. Those of you who've been in this church any length of time, I'll get into this story a couple times a year because this is the story of my life. This is the story of your life. This is your biography. And this is the authorized version too, because God wrote it, right? It says here in chapter 15, verse 20, he arose, came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And one scholar that I read, and I told you this before, said that the father ran to him before he got to town to protect him from the shame and scorn of the community. So that means that the father ran through the village, through town, and got to the prodigal to before he came into town. A great way off. And he ran to him. So the father also was in pretty good shape. He ran a great way off. And then he got to his son and gave him a chiropractic adjustment. It says here he fell on his neck. And then the son said this statement. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So far, so good. That part of the statement is fine, Lori. But then he gets into this. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, bring him the best robe and put it on him. Now these robes were reserved for prestigious guests at banquets. I have one of those. You have one of those. And then it says, and put a ring on his hand. That's a signet for documents. That's authority. He gave him his authority as a son. You know what I don't see here? A probationary period. Because this didn't merit it. And then it says here, shoes. You know what? Servants in a household were barefoot. But masters and sons had shoes. And then he says to kill that fatted calf. And those calves were reserved for covenants and feast days. And the father said, you know what? I'm not waiting for a feast day. I'm not waiting for a religious holiday. I'm not waiting for one of these new moon ceremonies. You go get that fatted calf and kill him now. We're having a party. The Pharisee, listening to Jesus, would be crawling out of his skin. You mean to tell me this kid that forsook his father and took his inheritance and blew it on whatever he blew it on and then was eating and living in a pigsty, eating pig food, is going to come back? You're going to give him a ceremonial religious robe? You're going to give him authority with a ring? You're going to put shoes on his feet? And you're going to use a ceremonial covenant feast cow and slaughter it on a party for this guy? Think of the Pharisee's mind just blowing blood pressure, 180 over 120. Just unbelievable. And then he says this. Because this is the most profound thing Jesus says. The Father says in this whole story, my son was dead and is alive again. See, Jesus is saying so much more than you might think. And then you've got the elder brother, verses 29 to 32. I'm so sad when I read this. In chapter 15, verse 11, it says, a certain man had two sons. This is a story about a certain man who had two sons. It's really a story of the dad. But there are two sons. Now, we're either one of the two. One of them is, I'm not worthy to be a son. And the other one is, I'm worthy and more worthy than him. This is where humanity falls. This is where the graceless mind falls on one place or another. The graceless mind falls on, I'm unworthy to be your son, or I'm more worthy than that person to be your son. And this elder brother was, of course, the I'm more worthy than you are. And you know what? When I'm frustrated with someone in my house, or I'm frustrated with someone at work, or I'm angry with them and I'm withholding my love from them, guess what I'm doing? Not only am I committing idolatry, I'm acting like an elder brother. I'm acting graceless. And it's an indication, not that that person has a problem I'm dealing with, but that I have a problem with the grace of God, that I've never received grace for myself. Because if I've received it for myself, it's in the vine, flowing through the branch, and ready to be used for anybody who wants to pluck it. Especially family. Especially friends. Right? Let's say, I got Raquel here. I knew Raquel when she was a little girl. Elementary school. Little goofy little girl. Right? Now, she grows up. We know families. We're together all the time. And we see them. It's like the Bennett's boys. And just everybody's just family. Little Katie. I was thinking of little Katie. Now, imagine they grow up in my church. And all of a sudden, I get frustrated with them. I'm the pastor. I get frustrated. Well, what are you frustrated about? This is a child who grew up right before you in the faith, and you're watching them grow, and they're growing in God, and they're struggling. They're all knuckleheads. We all are, right? But you know what? What am I going to do? Am I more worthy than any one of them? Am I less worthy than any one of them? How in the world can I not express grace to anyone when I have received so much grace from God? Holy mackerel. You got to walk through details and grow in wisdom, sure, and we help one another with that, but we can't be graceless about it. We have to make this transition. You know, the New Testament is really, especially the Gospels and the book of Acts, it's a transition from the law to the church age. Why are so many Christians still having a problem with the transition from slavery into freedom? From servanthood into sonship? From legalism into liberty? Is because they do not grasp grace. They have not, number one, they haven't given themselves permission to receive the grace of God. You have to decide, without me, Jesus, without Jesus, you can do nothing. Start right there. And then decide that, as Paul said, I am the chief sinner. That's the... If I had the board here, I'd draw a little organizational chart. Head, center, number one, Paul, and everyone else. Right? That's how Paul wanted to be viewed. Hey, I'm the chief sinner. You know, let's start here. So make sure no one is disqualified from the grace of God, because I am the chief sinner. And Paul was quite a character. I mean, think about some of the stuff that he did. I mean, we were rap on Wednesday night with the Wades and, you know, Raquel. Paul was, you know, of course, killing people, you know. It's like, yes, he was. He was killing believers. And then he goes, shows up at the church. See, but there was someone there to transition him, right? It was Barnabas. Name means encourager. Barnabas is, here, Paul, welcome to the family of God. Welcome to your new life. Can you imagine if you walked up to somebody who hurt you and said, and you knew that they had Christ, and you said, you may not fully understand what's happened, but I'm going to welcome you into a new friendship. I want to welcome you into a new grace. I want to usher you into new graces. I want to point you to something you've never seen before. Because you know what? Maybe that person around you who's being a jerk, maybe that person around you who's acting really badly, needs someone to usher them into a new grace. Maybe that's what's missing. Maybe they need somebody who's going to love them into a new grace. And I, you know, some people, some believers just are not going to do that. They're just going to, nope, it's right is right and what's wrong is wrong and blah, 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 blah. And holy mackerel, I'm glad God doesn't treat us like that. So this study tonight was just to express the reality of a dispensational shift, right, that is expressed in the Word of God, the distinction between Israel and the church, again, very important, but the fact that you and I must make sure we continue to transition away from legalism and that we transition away from slavery into sonship. We make sure we are not dragged backwards. Paul said it like this in Galatians. Stand fast in the liberty that Christ has made you free, and don't get entangled again with the yoke of bondage, because when you get entangled, everyone else around you is going to get roped as well. That make sense? Everyone around you, if you get tangled up in this legalism again, you know. So, okay, let's have some discussion. Anybody want to ask a question or make a